The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the third chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, reading again the sixth verse in the third chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I want obviously to deal tonight with this incident of which those words that I've just read to you are a part. And I do so for this reason. Those who attend here regularly will know that for a number of Sunday nights, indeed, if I remember rightly, from the very beginning of this year, as far as I'm concerned, in this pulpit, we've been considering the teaching and the message of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we have done so for one reason only, and that is because here we have an account of the beginning of the Christian church. And we are interested in that again for one reason only, and that is that I start with this fundamental proposition that the greatest need in the world tonight is to know the message of the Christian church. I wouldn't be in this pulpit if I didn't believe that. This is the supreme need in the world, the message of the Christian church. But, as we all know, there is considerable confusion in the minds of men and women with respect to this message. And that is the tragedy of tragedies. It is, of course, the masterpiece of the devil. The devil, as the Bible shows us from the beginning to the end, is the great antagonist of God. He's got one ambition, only one great idea, and that is to bring ruin into God's perfect creation. He did it at the beginning when God created the world, and he has been most assiduous in his efforts and endeavors ever since the Son of God came into the world to bring in a new creation. And so we find that the devil, he began in the days of the New Testament itself. He has done everything he can to cause confusion with regard to this message. And he has been busy throughout the centuries, never more busy than the present time. And of course, his supreme achievement is to bring this confusion into the church herself. It's not surprising that he confuses the world that is outside. We don't expect anything better there. But he does it in the church herself. And so it comes to pass that perhaps the greatest of all needs at this moment is the need to know exactly what the Christian church is. What is Christianity? What is the message of the Christian gospel? That's the thing we are concerned about. Now, in the first two chapters, we are given an account of how all this began. And we saw, especially at the end of chapter 2, that there was a very detailed and positive description of the Christian church and her life. We saw that these people who heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost and were converted, 3,000 of them were added to the church, and then they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayer. We found that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, there is, as I say, a positive description of the nature, the character of the church, the nature and the character of individual Christians. Now, that's Christianity, and nothing else. This is authentic Christianity. This is how the thing began. This isn't my theory or idea. These are facts of history. And I've been arguing that in common honesty we are bound to come back to this. We may see something very different in the world, Christendom as it's called. We may see great organizations and institutions, which you somehow cannot relate to what you read here. Well, all I'm concerned to say is this, whatever you may think about them, or whatever I may think about them, this is authentic Christianity. And this is the thing that has always been seen restored to the church and her life in all periods of revival and of reawakening. And that is the thing that we are still interested in. It's a wonderful book, this book of Acts. I've often said in this pulpit that it is the most thrilling book in the world, the most exhilarating book in the world. There is no book that in any way is comparable to this. May I say again, I think what I may have said before, if I may borrow words from an infidel novelist, Anatole France, a Frenchman, he used to say, it seems, that when he felt jaded and tired in Paris in the height of the season and at other times, he said, whenever he felt jaded and tired, he never went into the country to find refreshment. He said he always went into the 18th century. Well, I understand that very well. I've often gone to the 18th century myself, the evangelical awakening, the blessing of God in revival. But you know, the place to go to is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here's the tonic. Here's the place to get refreshment. When you feel the life of God pulsating in the early Christian church. Now then, here you see in this third chapter, we are given this again, the same thing, only that it's given in a different way. There at the end of chapter 2, it was positive teaching, description. Here, it's put in the form of a picture. There, you look at the church, if you like, almost theoretically. Here, you look at the church in practice, the church in operation. What these people did and were enabled to do, because they were what we've seen them to be. Now, this is great advantage, and that is, of course, one of the glories of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as it is of so much of the Bible, that it doesn't confine itself to didactic teaching. It illustrates it. It gives us history. It gives us examples. It gives us illustrations of all that it has put before us theoretically. It gives us all this in operation, in action, working itself out as something that is living and is real. And that is the thing that I'm anxious to do particularly with you tonight. There is always this danger that we should think of these things purely intellectually, something abstract. No, that isn't so. We must know the theory, we must have the understanding, but we must never forget that Christianity is first and foremost a life, a powerful life and living, the most revolutionary thing that the world has ever known. A dead church is a contradiction in terms. It's not a church. It's dead, but it's not a church. It's dead something, call it what you like, but you can't have a dead church. It isn't a church. This thing is life and its power and its vigor. And now, in this story that we are looking at this evening, all this is illustrated and exemplified for us very perfectly. The church in action, I say. The church facing the world. Here they are, they've had this tremendous experience. The Holy Ghost has come upon them, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they're rejoicing, praising God, filled with gladness, singleness of heart, and so on. But now they face the world as it is. And this is the business of the church. The church is here to face the world as it is, to help the world. The Lord came from heaven to help men and women. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he has left the church behind him to continue the work. These are the continuing operations of the Son of God. You remember at the very beginning we made that point. Luke says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And he's continuing it. He isn't here now any longer, but he's doing it through these chosen servants of his. He's acting, but through them. Now then, let's look at this together. And here, you see, we find it in this famous incident, this miracle. Day by day, certain people carried a poor man who'd been born lame. He was above 40 years of age, we are told in chapter 4. He'd never walked in his life. So they used to carry him daily and put him to sit near the beautiful gate of the temple, one of the particular gates of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, and there he'd sit asking alms, which means that he was a beggar. Put his cap on the side, on the pavement by his side, hoping that people would drop something in as they went into the temple to worship and to say their prayers. We're familiar with this kind of thing. We don't see as much of it as we used to. But throughout the centuries, men of this type have always taken up their position outside Christian churches. You're more likely to get help from people who go to churches than you are from anybody else. And they've always known that. So they took this man and they put him there. And you remember what happened to him. Now, this is, I say, a miracle. What's a miracle? It's necessary to ask that question today in this age that boasts of its science and its scientific knowledge. People no longer believe in miracles. What are miracles? Well, miracles mean this. Not that the laws of nature are broken, but that God acts above them. It's the same God acting in a miracle and in the ordinary natural way. God has so made the universe that normally things happen according to what we call the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature, they're the laws of God in nature. He's made them in that way, that cause and effect, and that's how things generally happen. And if somebody's ill, well, you're given treatment and it takes time and you gradually get better. That's all right. It's God who always heals. If it isn't God's will that you be healed, you can have the best treatment in the world. You won't get well. God always heals, normally through means. But he sometimes does it without means. He does it directly. God isn't confined by his own laws. He's made them. And if he chooses at times to act independently of them, well, why shouldn't he? If you make an instrument, you can use it, but you're not bound to use it. You can do the same thing without it sometimes. And that's what a miracle means. Not that the laws of nature are broken, so the scientists needn't get anxious or be afraid. No, no, it's the same God in his almighty power acting in a different way. Not laying his laws aside, but temporarily acting without them. Now that is, by definition, what is meant by a miracle. In other words, it's something you can't explain in natural terms. That is a vital part of the definition of a miracle. It's a term that is used very often by believing people in a very loose way also. They turn everything into a miracle. I remember reading a book by a man, and it bore this title, 10,000 Miles of Miracles in Great Britain. The title was already wrong, showing that the contents of the book were going to be wrong. You don't get as many miracles as that. These men tried to say that everything happened to him was a miracle. Therefore, I tended to say that nothing that happened to him was a miracle. You can have extraordinary happenings, but that's not a miracle. A miracle is something that cannot be explained in natural terms. It is the direct action of Almighty God. Why do miracles ever take place? Why did they take place in the time when our Lord was here on earth and here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? And why have they taken place since then? The answer is that they're meant to be signs. The Gospel, according to St. John, always refers to miracles as signs. And that's what they are. They are meant to be demonstrations, proofs of this almighty power. And so you find, as you read your four Gospels, that when our Lord worked a miracle, the people praised God, or they were filled with a sense of fear. Why? Well, they sensed the power of God. A miracle is a sign, a demonstration, an illustration, a specimen of the almighty power of God. And I've always felt the trouble with a man who doesn't believe in miracles is that he really doesn't believe in God. That's his trouble. His trouble is he doesn't know God. He doesn't believe in God, the God of the Bible, the all-powerful God. His God is someone who is smaller than creation and confined to it. So don't argue with such a man about miracles ever. Argue with him about God. Very well, here then we are confronted by a miracle. But a miracle also subserves another function. And that is that a miracle is generally at the same time a kind of parable. It has this dual function. It actually is a fact of history. It's something that's taken place. Yes, but it is Because it is also a sign, it is meant to teach us, it is meant to preach to us, it is meant to convey truth to us. And that is exactly what this particular miracle does. So, while we look at this extraordinary thing that was done here by Peter and John, and know that it is a fact of history, indeed the subsequent record proves that very abundantly, we are interested in it primarily tonight as it shows us something of the nature of the Christian church, her business, what she's to do in this world and what she can do. Now, let me take it therefore and use it in that kind of parabolic manner. Let's be clear, I accept the miracle exactly as it is. This happened literally. But let's look at its teaching. Peter indeed, as I hope to show you some other time, Peter himself in his sermon that followed this does explain it. But I'm anxious to take it just as a picture tonight of what the Christian church is really here to do. Now, let's start like this. Let's first of all look at this man laid there by the beautiful gate of the temple as a picture of man in a state of sin. The Bible does this very thing. It uses leprosy so often in the Old Testament and the New as a picture and illustration of what sin is. And it's a very good illustration. We're all helped by illustrations. My dear friends, people today complain against theology and doctrine, and they don't like too much reason in sermons. They like illustrations and pictures. Well, all right, I'm doing that very thing tonight. We've looked at the great doctrine. Now, let's just look at a picture. Here it is, as it were, in a single picture. Look at men in sin. See it here in this men whom they put daily to sit outside the beautiful gate of the temple. What are we told about him? What is the truth about men in sin? Well, it's essentially this. This man was born like that. He'd never been any different. I don't stay with that this evening. But here is the first great message of the Christian gospel. That every one of us born into this world is born in sin. You're not born innocent. You're not born free from sin. We are all born in sin. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, in sin, says David, did my mother conceive me. And what is astounding is that anybody disputes that. Look at the world. Look at the way people behave. Look how we've all behaved ourselves. What's the matter with that little child? What is it in it that makes it do the very thing you tell it not to do? When a child first uses its will, it almost invariably does something you tell it not to do. What makes it do that? There's only one answer. It's born in sin. Born in sin. We don't start with a clean slate. We are inheritors of something from our forebears. It comes down to us. Now, the Bible, you see, this is the first great postulate of the Bible. Man, created perfect, rebelled, sinned. All his progeny is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's the great message expounded through the Bible. I say you can see it equally clearly in secular history. It's the whole explanation of wars and troubles and jealousy and envy and malice and spite and all the teeming problems that have always crippled mankind and its life in this world. That's it. This thing is in us. And we are born like that. But the thing I want to emphasize is that the effect of this upon us is to paralyze us. There are many things said about sin in the Bible. There's nothing said more frequently than this, that sin is paralysis. It leads to helplessness. This man couldn't walk. He could do many other things. Could talk. Could argue politics and about the affairs of the time. He could hold out his hand, hold out his cap. Couldn't walk. That was the tragedy of his life. That was what rendered him useless, as it were. Here he is. Now, that's a picture, I say. It's a picture of the state of the whole of mankind. That is this presupposition of the biblical message. It's the presupposition of the gospel. Why did the Son of God ever leave heaven and come on earth? Here's the answer. Because mankind is lost. paralyzed, helpless. In what respects? Well, let me just note two or three of them this evening and leave it at that. Pick out the most important ones. How is man paralyzed? He is paralyzed in the matter of knowing God. Do you know God, my friend? Can a man by searching find out God? He can find many things by searching, can't he? Can take photographs now of the surface of the moon. He can do many things by searching, but he cannot find God, paralyzed. That's the most important thing of all. He can't do it. He's equally paralyzed in the matter of true living. What is life? What is living? Can man by nature live life in its fullness? Can he live life with enjoyment, with vigor? Can he live life in a full manner, feeling that there's nothing lacking? That's what life is meant to be. Man was created perfect, put in a place called paradise. It was a full life with nothing detracting. Can a man by his own efforts find such a life? Are we really living, or do we just exist? Can a man live whenever he wants to and live in fullness? Well, here it is. I put it in the form of a question. And then another form in which we see the paralysis is this: man's total inability to conquer the devil and temptation and sin. Is there anybody in this congregation who's never sinned? Can you meet temptation and always defeat it? Do you never do the same thing again, though you know it's wrong? Do you never repeat an action that always leads to misery? You see, these questions are sufficient to bring out the truth, aren't they? There is some dread paralysis that afflicts us, that holds us down, and that cripples us. What we want to do, we can't do. This is the whole topic, summarized, epitomized once and forever in the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And then, beyond it all, if you like, this is where you see man's inability, his inability to die. What I mean, of course, is this: every man's got to die, but, oh, there's a way of dying that is glorious, that is magnificent, that is wonderful. And man can't do that. Death is an awful specter. Death to most people, to all people outside Christ, is something hateful, ugly, foul, something that they don't like to think about, and they object to be reminded of it. And when they meet it, they can't meet it, they're left, they're helpless, paralyzed, utterly incapable of meeting it. And able to say with the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, these are manifestations of this paralysis that afflicts the entire human race. There is the thing, there it is, look at it in a picture, we needn't stay with it. I want to go on to something else. Here's the second thing I find here. That the world in that condition is unable to help us. All it can really do is to give us alms. Here it is. Certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. All the world could do for him was to give him alms. No more. And I'm asserting that tonight. Now, my friends, this is the way to look at the message of the gospel. The world tonight is full of activity. Never been more active. Oh, look at it in every respect. Political, social, educational, entertainment. The world is full of people exerting themselves and using their abilities in every conceivable direction. All I'm here to say is this: that from the standpoint of man's real and ultimate need, that is nothing but the giving of alms. Nothing else. It really doesn't touch our vital problem. It doesn't help us at all. It simply gives us alms. Now, the Apostle Paul used to make this point. You see him in Athens on one occasion, the great Mecca of the philosophers, the place of wisdom above every other place in the world. Athens, the home of philosophy, the home of brilliance, the home of men's flowering understanding. Here's this little apostle, a very able man himself, a man who could have met them on their own ground, but he didn't do so. Why didn't he do so? Well, he explains it to them in his sermon. He puts it in a single phrase in the first epistle to the Corinthians in the first chapter, where he says this, "The world by wisdom knew not God." Completely failed. The world by wisdom knew not God. All that Greece had to offer couldn't help a man in this matter of the knowledge of God and of life and of living. It couldn't. Do you know, at the time of the New Testament, suicide was becoming increasingly common amongst these wise philosophers. Very significant. But you see, all this had already been explained rarely in the Old Testament. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? It ought to be compulsory reading at a time like this, when man boasts so much of his knowledge and his understanding. Here's the wise men, probably King Solomon. And he tells us, he gives us a bit of autobiography. He says, "Now, I tried to find the answers. I tried it in every possible way. I tried it in the form of wisdom, that's to say philosophy and all this." He said, "I then tried it in the form of pleasure. I tried it in the way of building great buildings and wonderful grounds, providing entertainment, music and all the rest. Couldn't find it." That, I say again, is another one of the great presuppositions to this gospel. That the world at its best and its highest can do nothing but give us alms. What do I mean by giving alms? Oh, I'll tell you. What the world can do, of course, is to give us temporary relief. Here's a man the world couldn't cure his lameness, but it could give him a little money to buy food and to get a certain amount of pleasure. That's all the world does. I don't care what form you may be thinking of. With all its intellect and all that is the result of the product of its intellect, it can't solve our problem. It's only giving us temporary relief. You can ransack the libraries of the world tonight, and apart from this book and its message and books based upon it, you'll get no help for your ultimate problem. You'll get a lot of entertainment. We've all had entertainment from books, haven't we? In a sense, a novel can help you. How does it help you? Well, it helps you because it so grips you that you forget your problems. And while you're reading the novel, you're getting so thrilled and excited, you forget your own problem. Or you go to see a film, or you look at your television, and for the while you feel tremendously happy. Then you wake up to the fact that you've still got your problem, and you are exactly where you were. Drink can do it. All sorts of things. Higher intellectual achievements, they can all do this. But finally, no. Oh, thank God for music. Thank God for music. And the joy and the pleasure that we get from great music. But the greatest music can't solve the problem of life and of living. It couldn't solve it for the men who wrote it. They had their problems still. Oh yes, it gives us alms. It assuages the anguish for a little while. It gives me temporary happiness. It enables me to forget my problem. I've got something that I can get on with, but that finishes and I need more. I haven't been satisfied. I'm still paralyzed. I can't walk. Here it is all put before us in this extraordinary picture here at the beginning of the third chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm summarizing it by putting it like this. When the world has given us everything it's got to give us, the great fundamental problems of men are still left completely untouched. The world can't do it. It can only give alms. Let me hurry on. The third thing I see about these men, and it's the last I'm dealing with tonight, is this. He expects the wrong things from the church. Here it is, Peter and John are about to go into the temple, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And that's where he was wrong. And that is the tragedy of this hour, that the world is looking to the church for the wrong thing, something the church cannot give it. But the world is looking for it. This, you see, is the whole reason why I'm preaching this entire series of sermons. I say there is such a false notion about the church and her message and her function that the world is paralyzed and the church, in a sense, is paralyzed because it encourages this wrong notion, expecting to receive something of them. What is it the world is expecting of the church tonight? Well, she's expecting all sorts of things. There are some who simply expect the church to give moral teaching, moral uplift, as it's called, moral advice. Oh, it all began with Dr. Thomas Arnold of Rugby. But the business of Christianity is to make good little gentlemen of us. Morality tinged with emotion, that's his definition, that was his definition of religion. And people have thought that it's that, sometimes described as public school religion. That's not Christianity. That's just moral advice, moral uplift, moral ethical teaching. But that's very common. That's all people think the church is here for. They've got all sorts of strange other ideas. There are people, you know, who go to great cathedrals. What for? To hear good music. As if that's the business of the Christian church, to provide good music. Others go to see the sculpture and the architecture and the results of art. As if that's the business of the church. You see how sadly astray we've gone. Others go to have philosophical teaching, learned disquisitions, as if that were the business of the church. Simply to entertain men's minds, to put up the rival theories, and in an utterly dispassionate manner. There mustn't be passion. You must always be detached and wise and learned and controlled. And you put the rival positions forward and consider them and just try a little evaluation. Is that the business of the Christian church? That's what people expect from her. Then others, today and in increasing numbers, it seems to me, are looking to the church for psychological treatment. Not surprised. The world's in trouble, and people are unhappy, and neuroses are on the increase, and psychotherapy doesn't do what it promised to do. I remember the beginning of the Freudian era, and it was going to solve all our problems, but it isn't doing it. And you're having to resort to physical means and new drugs, and the whole position is one which is almost chaotic. And the people are saying, can the church help us? And the medical profession says, can the church help us? The government encourages cooperation between clergy and medical men. Psychological treatment, make people better in their minds. Some people think that's the business of the church. And there are many who think of the church as simply a place you go to forget your troubles for a while. You sing hymns and choruses and forget your troubles. And there it is, the church is giving you psychological treatment, telling you to cheer up, that things are never quite as bad as they appear to be, that there's always likely to be a silver lining to the cloud if you can only see it. You know, this positive thinking, they call it, these various cults that masquerade in the name of Christianity as if the business of the church is just to make people better for a while. I say that's giving alms. That's not the business of the church. Others expect political pronouncements. The church must always be delivering opinions and pronouncements on the activities of statesmen and political action and laying down what should be done and protesting against this and that and so on. Others think it's purely a matter of social work, relief work, and things of that kind. Well, I needn't keep you. All I say is this. That's what the world itself can do. That's what the world is doing. That's almsgiving. That's not the business of the church. Not that I'm saying that these things don't come in, but I'm saying that's not the primary business. That's not the essential business. And that is the thing, of course, that Peter put so clearly and once and forever in this resounding, memorable phrase, Silver and gold have I none. Don't look to me for that. That's what we're not here to do. Here, then, is our picture of the true church in action, what she is and what she is called to do and what she can do. That's not our business. Silver and gold have I none. Are you looking to the church for the right thing, my friend? Why did you come in here tonight? What do you expect? What do you expect from the Christian church in this troubled state of the world? Is it any one of the things I've been mentioning? I say she's not here to do that. She's not competent to do that. Who am I to give an opinion and tell the statesmen of the world what to do? I don't even know all the facts. I've got my opinion like you, but I wouldn't insult you by putting my opinions before you. No, no, that isn't my calling. That's not what I'm here for. Silver and gold have I none. Well, what can the church do? Well, Peter tells us, silver and gold have I none. But, thank God for this blessed but again, such as I have, give I thee. This is it. Have you ever heard this famous story of one of the popes of Rome showing, I think it was Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century, round St. Peter's and the Vatican. And as he showed Thomas round, he said to him, Thomas, he pointed to the gold and the silver and the ornate building and all the magnificence of it all. And he said, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none, you see. I do see, said Thomas, but I see something further. She cannot say, rise up and walk also. That's it, my friends. This is her commission. Such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What is the church here for? Not to talk politics, not to give music, not to give philosophical disquisitions, not to produce art, not to give social amelioration, not to give psychological treatment. God forbid that anybody should be depending upon my little ministry. Are you simply coming here to get a temporary relief and to feel happier for a moment and to forget your troubles? God have mercy upon you and me if that's the effect of it. That's not my calling. What is the business of the church? Well, it's this. It's to deal with the real problem of man. Not to give alms, but to deal with the paralysis. And this is the unique message of the church. And this is what differentiates the Christian church from every other institution under the sun tonight. What are we here about? We are here about one thing only. The soul. The soul. This isn't a cultural agency. It isn't a psychological agency. It isn't a political agency. It isn't a social agency. Oh, it's an expert on the soul. Here's the call, here's the commission, here's the thing for which we are sent, to deal with the soul of man. This is the thing that causes men's paralysis. Man's trouble is not in his mind, nor heart, nor anywhere else primarily. It's in his soul, the essence of his being, the center of his life. What's man's trouble? Oh, it's this. It's his sinfulness. Man's trouble tonight is not lack of knowledge. There's plenty of knowledge. Man knows theoretically that war is madness that doesn't prevent his fighting. Man knows perfectly well theoretically that to drink too much alcohol is sheer lunacy, yet he does it. Man's trouble is not lack of knowledge. His trouble is the paralysis in his soul, that twist, that fatal thing that holds him down, that sends him astray. It's his estrangement from God. It's the violation of the law of his own being and of his own creation. That's the trouble. The problem of the world tonight is this direct, immediate, central problem of man under God trying to live his life in this world. What is it? Well, it's the problem of ignorance. Ignorance of God, I mean. We know everything almost about science, don't we? There's nothing we don't know. We are marvelous. But there's one thing we don't know, God. and how to live and how to die, I say. This is the problem, and all that this central problem leads to, the misery, the unhappiness, the failure, the shame, the remorse, the agony, the bitterness, all the heartbreak of life. My friends, this is the problem. What's the value of all that knowledge to you if it doesn't help you to live? What's the point of being thrilled by that great music if it still leaves you a slave to sin? What's the value of admiring art and showing your great cultural understanding if you can't control your temper? Oh, here is the problem. It's the problem of the soul of man, fallen with the image of God upon it, defaced almost out of recognition. Man, almost worse than the animal, because the possibility of such greatness is there in him. This contradiction, this paradox that is man, greatness and smallness, achievement and failure. Here's the essential problem. This is the thing about which the Christian church is concerned. I'm not called here to tell you what your view should be of politics or of war or of any one of these things. I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, the thing that you need to know above everything else, namely how your soul can be redeemed, be put right with God, how you can be made a man and set upon your feet, how the paralysis can be cured. I don't give you alms, I give you a cure, a radical cure, a complete cure. What is it? Well, let's look at it. How does the church do this? Oh, here's the thing I want to leave in your minds. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Listen. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Ah, but here's the message. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in his name. That's our message. Not culled from the philosophers. Not culled from human wisdom. Oh, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You notice how he uses these terms. Jesus, the man, the babe born in Bethlehem, the man who lived and worked in Nazareth, Jesus, but Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God, indeed God in the flesh, proved by the resurrection, proved by the descent of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh, the incarnation, all the great apostolic teaching, summarized in these two words. Yes, and of Nazareth. Can any good come out of Nazareth? The world rejected him because it despised him. They said, is it possible that the Savior of the world is just a carpenter who comes especially out of a place called Nazareth? Peter rams it home to them. Nazareth, the one despised, is the Lord of glory and the Savior of the world. He's the one, and it's all in him. We are nothing and nobody, says Peter, apart from him, but in him we are tremendous. We are his agents. We are, as it were, almost his limbs. We are the body through which he is now acting. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's God, the Son, the eternal Son. He came into the world, he lived, he died, he rose again. What for? Oh, to bring redemption, to deal with the fundamental problem of man, man's soul lost and estranged from God. That's why he's done. And he has risen again. Now that was what Peter said to this man. He said, listen, I'm here to put you into touch with him, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's no longer in this world. He has been. We companied with him for 3 years and heard his preaching, and we saw his miracles. We saw him nailed to a tree. We saw him dying. We saw him buried. We saw an empty grave. We saw him risen. We saw him literally ascending into heaven. But he's still acting. He has sent His Holy Spirit. He's put His Holy Spirit into us. He's filled us with His Spirit. And in this power that He gives, I can give to thee. Listen. And thank God that is our message this evening. It is to say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is to say this, that the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive. He's there in the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, saying to men and women in this world tonight, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Listen, whatever your needs are, I am able, I am willing, doubt no more. Listen, He can give all that we need and infinitely more. He came into this world to deal with our radical problem, the paralysis of men's soul. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to rise again to give us life and to reconcile us to God. Here is the message, but it's all in Him. You see, this isn't a theory. This isn't a philosophy. This isn't a bit of psychology. No, no, this is history. This is facts. It's this blessed person. I can't save you, but He can. He's filled with pity, joined with power. And He's looking down upon this congregation tonight, and He knows all about your paralysis. That's why He came into this world. And He's using me to tell you that He can do this for you. What will He do for you? Let me point out to you. What He does for us, of course, entirely transcends all our expectations. We come and we expect alms. This poor fellow, even when Peter and John had spoken to him, looked at them expecting to receive something of them. What a surprise he got. He thought he was going to get some unusual present, perhaps some exceptional alms giving. No, no, what he got was something he'd never imagined. He'd lost hope. Everybody loses hope. 38 years and more he'd been laid at that beautiful gate of the temple, and the world can do nothing. Who are these two? They don't look anything. He made the grand mistake of his life in a few moments. Look at him, walking, leaping, praising God, rushing into the temple and causing the greatest sensation that they'd ever known, perhaps in Jerusalem. What's all this mean? Well, my dear friend, let me translate this into doctrine by putting it like this to you. What you get in Christ is not merely temporary relief. You get a cure. What cure? Well, what are the problems? Here they are. My guilt. My guilt. My past sins. Rising before me, especially on a deathbed. How can I meet God? I can't. I'm helpless. I'm paralyzed. That record is against me. I can do nothing. He deals with it. He died that we might be forgiven. By dying on the cross, He was making reconciliation for the sins of the people. He gives an absolute forgiveness. There is a plentiful redemption in the shed blood of Christ. Your every sin can be forgiven. Your past can be entirely blotted out. God will cast it into the sea of His forgetfulness. You believe on His Son and His object in coming into this world, and God assures you that He will never look at your sins again. He's punished them in Him. He has borne them away once and forever. But He doesn't stop at forgiveness. We need life, don't we? And He gives us life, which is life indeed. Life and life more abundantly. This is a gospel that offers regeneration, a new birth, a new start, a new beginning. It's a gospel that tells you that the Holy Spirit will come into you and take up his residence in you and give you power and strength and might. And he will enable you to live, and he'll give you joy, and he'll give you peace, and he'll give you a heart to praise God. He'll make a new man of you, a new creature, a new creation, and he'll establish your goings, and he'll lead you on. That's what he gives. As Peter took hold of that man and lifted him up, Christ was lifting him through him. And so we are told that his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. Now that's a man who's become a Christian. That is exactly what Christianity does. It isn't merely a hard task and a painful duty and hoping that God's going to forgive us. No, no. It is the knowledge of sins forgiven. Walking, leaping, praising God. For the first time in his life, this man is able to walk. The paralysis is gone. He's able to function as a man and live a full life. This is the promise and the offer of the gospel. And let me mention and emphasize for a moment the word immediately. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And that is a very vital part of the message. The message of the Christian church, the message of the gospel, is not to tell you, start doing this, start doing that, read your Bible, pray, stop doing this, stop doing that, come to church, and after a while, you'll gradually make yourself a Christian. No, no, if you believe that, you don't know the gospel. It's this, immediately, now, at once, without a second's delay. Why? Well, it isn't something you've got to do. It's Christ who does it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk immediately. That's a picture of justification by faith only. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Just as you are without one plea. That's the invitation. It is all of grace. It is the gift of God. It is the action of the risen Christ. And he's got all power. He's a miracle worker. He'll give you his own life. And he'll do it now, immediately. He postulates nothing in you except that you see your need. He doesn't ask you to produce any works. He doesn't ask you to produce anything that can in any way recommend you to him. He says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician but they that are sick. Are you paralyzed? Are you hopeless? Are you hopeless? Listen. He speaks. He's life. He's power. He's everything to give you that you need, and he'll give it you at once. There's only one condition, actually. What is it? Well, here it is. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. This is, again, most important. That's why I close with it. This poor man had become so hopeless, you see, that he didn't even look at the people who gave alms to him. Oh, he'd become absolutely hopeless, perhaps a little bit cynical. So he put the cap there. And though these kind people dropped in something, he didn't even trouble to look at them and to thank them for what they were doing. It had just become a habit to receive it in that way. And so Peter has to tell him, look on us. And he looked at him. Now this is absolutely essential. It means this. Peter is saying to that man, in effect, my dear man, look at us. We are not ordinary men. We are not like most people who have passed by you into the temple and have dropped something into your cap. Look on us. Look on us men. We are the apostles of Christ. We are new men and women in Christ Jesus. We are filled with the Holy Ghost. We are not just men. We are agents of the divine and the eternal. Look on us. Pay heed to what I'm saying to you. Concentrate on what I'm saying. And I say that same thing tonight. If you would know the benefits of Christian salvation, you've got to pay heed, my friend. You've got to pay attention. If you listen to this gospel with your own ideas in your mind and you're sort of half listening and half not, half arguing against it, you'll remain paralyzed. You've got to give yourself utterly and absolutely to this. As long as you think you can do anything, you'll remain paralyzed. You've got to listen. Look on us. Give undivided attention to the message of this Christian church. Forget everything else. This is all. And there's nothing else. That's what he's saying. And you and I have got to come to that. As long as you are thinking of yourself in terms of this wonderful 20th century with its scientific knowledge, you'll remain paralyzed. As long as you look to the Christian church for anything philosophical or psychological or social or political, you'll remain paralyzed in these most vital matters. No, no, silver and gold have I none, that's not it. Such as I have give I thee, but pay heed, listen, listen for all your life. Men, here's the possibility, listen. We have to become desperate and we have to abandon everything and listen to this blessed knowledge. And the men did so. He gave heed unto them, which might be translated like this. He directed and held his mind toward them. He was wrong and muddled still, but at any rate he did look at them. These extraordinary men, he listened, he looked, he paid attention, he gave them undivided attention. And then comes the liberating word. And it's always like that. Wasn't it like that it happened to the great Saint Augustine himself, brilliant as he was? With all his great knowledge of philosophy and his brilliant intellect, the moral sore, the failure, the unhappiness, and there he is at the end of his tether, and the voice comes, rise and leave. And he did. And he gave undivided attention, and the word came to him, the liberating word, as it came to these men at the beautiful gate of the temple. And he spiritually rose up and walked and continued to go on walking and leaping and praising God. My dear friend, you know you're paralyzed, don't you? You know your helplessness by now, don't you? That's probably why you're here. It's not a popular thing to attend a place of worship today. It's about the last thing people do today. They try everything else first. It's all right. Come and welcome. Come and welcome. You've come to the right place. But listen. Pay heed, my friend. Look on us. I'm not just a man who stands here to propound his theories and his own ideas. I'm a very unworthy man. I've only one reason for being in this pulpit. That he has called me and put me here. I'm the purveyor of his message. I've nothing else. It is his power. It is his command. And through me he is saying to you, in your utter helplessness and your misery and your hopelessness, perhaps your cynicism, perhaps your final despair, he is saying to you tonight, rise up and walk! Rise up and walk. Believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.